So, people of God in Christ, we are doing summer psalms this summer. Last week we finished a three-part series of sermons on Psalm 1. But since this is a fifth Sunday, as I mentioned, and therefore an Andrew event Sunday, as we're calling them, let's break already from our sermon, our summer psalms series. That's hard to say. And let's do so to hear a sermon, a message of God's word, hoping to be a straightforward preaching and presentation of the gospel. That's the goal each fifth Sunday of a month throughout the year. And I've chosen, as you know now, the text for this sermon to be Romans 1, 18 to 25. And for a title to this sermon, as you may have seen already in the bulletin, is Simple Truths Save Sinners. Simple Truths Save Sinners. And I have 5 points, although not all of them are taught directly in Romans 1, 18 to 25. So to some degree, we'll be moving around at least a little bit within the Bible. Here's a point to recall, to review, to remind us that the Bible is God's Word. Of course, not everyone believes that the Bible is God's Word. There are those who say it's just a book, an ancient book, maybe a good book, but not the Word of God. That's the nickname often given to the Bible, probably even by those who don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it's the good book. As the good book says, and so it gets said about the Bible. But Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We take it as a book of history, the account and report of events in history throughout, both in the Old Testament and the New. I always like to make the point that the ancient manuscripts, think about this, the ancient manuscripts that are used to translate the Bible into English are exactly the kind and quality of ancient manuscripts that historians are always looking for. And yet, there are those scholars and even regular people who say, oh, well, that can't be true. How can we know that that really happened? Well, how can we know that anything really happened in the past if we deny the history recorded in the Bible? If God didn't create the world in 6 days, if Noah's flood never happened, if God never appeared to Abraham and spoke with him, if the Red Sea was not parted, and so on, if David didn't rule over Israel for 40 years, if Jesus wasn't born into the world as a baby and grow to become a savior of the world by dying on the cross and rising again 3 years later, well then why believe anything written in history? But the Bible is not just history. It also contains poetry. The Psalms that we sing here at Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Psalms are poetry, teachings from God and expressions of praise, thanksgiving, and petition that we can read to help our faith and to worship God each Lord's Day. The Bible also contains what the scholars usually call wisdom literature, books like Proverbs. Proverbs comes right after Psalms. And then there's Ecclesiastes, from which a certain rock and roll group in the 1960s drew the song Turn, Turn, Turn. You can all go home this afternoon and Google that and watch it or listen to it on YouTube. And so the Bible is not just history, but also poetry, and it has served as the basis, think about this, it has served as the basis of Western civilization for hundreds of years. So why are people given to doubt it? Why deny that it is the very Word of God? We can hear the Bible itself saying that it is the Word of God. And someone might say, well, you know, that's circular reasoning. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God. And that's not a bad point to make. But there's more than that. When the Bible claims to be the very Word of God, it's like telling somebody something they really need to hear. You can't control whether they take it as truth. All you can do is assure them that this is really true. In some kind of similar way, God comes to us by His Word, the Bible, and He says, "I'm telling you the truth." For example, this is what we are hearing when we hear Jesus, when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or if you want the King James Version, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The Bible teaches that Jesus came into this world as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, but He came as God. And when He spoke as God. And when He taught the people, and as He teaches us yet today, by the Scriptures, He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." But in the end, the only thing, and this too is the teaching of God's Word, the only thing that will convince us is the Holy Spirit. Before this sermon began, I prayed for the work of the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, by praying for the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a sense that I was already preaching God's Word, because the Bible teaches what sin is, that sin is blindness, that sin is being deaf to the Word of God, that sin is being calloused and unfeeling to things taught in God's Word. But God's Word goes even further by teaching, even as it teaches, that you already know these things. You really do. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us new truths, but the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to things that we already know. That's the premise of this sermon this morning. And as I have five truths to preach this morning, they are five truths that we already know. Five truths that we need to be awakened to, that we need to be convinced of. So first is the truth that there is a God. And here is where the Bible is vindicated, that even while it says it is the Word of God, it also teaches that you don't even need the Bible to know that there is a God. There are those, of course, who claim that there is no God. They are usually called atheists. And I'm not trying to be offensive. Most atheists use the word themselves and call themselves atheists. And then there are those who call themselves agnostic, which basically means I don't know if there is a God. But both are mistaken. And this is a lesson from Psalm 19. Which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." Psalm 19 would force us to see, to look about us, to see all that there is in this grand world, including our own bodies, and to pray that simple child's prayer, "God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food." But the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 picks up this teaching of God's Word from Psalm 19, and he writes this. He teaches, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And here's how God has shown it to them. "What can be known about God is plain to all thinking creatures." Are we thinking creatures? Are we ready to think and to think rightly? What can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's just obvious. It's just that clear, teaches the Apostle Paul, that God exists. With 5 points this morning, I won't spend as much time on each point, but maybe you were a little alarmed by the reference to 5 points. But I think the best illustration here, and I know I've used this illustration before, but you don't walk through an art museum. You don't stand in front of a great work of art and say, "Look what just showed up here. Look what just appeared on the wall." Instead, you look at a Monet and you say, "Monet was a great painter." You look at a Renoir and you say, "Renoir was a great artist." You know when you see something great that there was a creator of that work of art. Why do we look out at the world and think this just came to be on its own? It's because of sin. It's because sin makes us deny our creator, the creator of all that is around us. And what God's Word teaches us, what we are taught through the teaching of the proclamation of Psalm 19 and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, is that it leaves us without excuse. Anyone can make the claim that there is no God. Others can equivocate and say, "Well, I just don't know for sure whether there is a God." But the evidence is clear. The evidence is abundantly clear, as God himself has set before us the evidence of his existence. Well, next is the second truth. God is holy. And to think your way up to this one, all you have to do is to ask, where is holiness in this world? We have this concept of holiness, this idea of perfection, the goal of righteousness. But where does it exist? There are, of course, some persons whom we consider more holy than others. Maybe somebody like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. But if you ask any person if they are holy, if they serve as the standard, if you ask anyone, "Do you serve as the standard of holiness in this world?" they themselves would be startled, wouldn't they not? "Me? A standard of holiness? I'm not perfect," they would say. And put yourself in the same position. If you have a certain expertise and someone came to you and said, "Wow, you are great. You must certainly be the standard of perfection in your field. You are the expert of experts." If somebody said that to you, you'd be uncomfortable. You would likely say, "Well, I might be good, but there is a level of goodness, a state of actual perfection that is well above my abilities." So the question is, why do we have this idea, this concept, this idea of holiness, of perfection? Where is it? And we might speak of things like the perfect rose. But we also know that the rose will eventually fade, the petals will fall off, the bloom will dry up. Even if the rose is left on the plant, it will eventually fade and die. Every spring we plant flowers at my house, and we plant lots of flowers. And stop by sometime, I'll show you our flowers. But one job to be done throughout the summer and early fall is to deadhead the flowers. You remove the flowers that have come, but that also have died. And the point is this, that no matter the success, no matter the beauty, no matter the tendency to say, oh, that's the perfect flower, yet it will not last. And yet we have this sense, this understanding within ourselves that there is a perfection beyond what we call perfect in this life. Why is that? Why do we, or how do we, think of perfection when we can't really find it in this world? Certainly it can't be found in us. We are not perfect. We know that, as Romans 4 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But neither can we find true perfection in a rose, or in any flower, or in any other person. So why do we have this concept of perfection? And the answer is that it's because there is a God who is perfect. There is a God who is holy. There is a God who is without sin, and we know it. We just know it. Which brings us to a third point, a third truth that we just know. We just know it, and we know that there is somewhere the being, the standard of holiness, and therefore we know that we are not holy, that we are sinful. We just know it. Here we come back to our text in Romans 1, because when the Apostle Paul teaches that God is known to mankind by way of creation, it's only within his teaching that not only is the existence of God made clear by creation, but all that God has made even teaches the wrath of God. It reveals the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It's worth pointing out the verb tense that Paul uses here. He isn't saying that the wrath of God was revealed in some past time of his judgment, and he isn't teaching that the wrath of God will be revealed in some future day of his judgment, although the Bible teaches that day is coming. He is teaching us what we already know. It is revealed. It is now known that God is holy and that we are sinners and that we live each day as children of wrath. Children of wrath. I'm using a phrase there, a term that the Bible uses elsewhere in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We hear of we might call it the before and after of faith and salvation. Before we are saved, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not physically dead, but we are spiritually dead. And this goes back to the introduction to this sermon, that the point is to say that we are blind. We are dead in the sense of being blind. We are deaf. We are insensible to God, our Creator. But the Bible goes so far as to speak of this condition as death. We are the walking dead apart from Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So by speaking of walking, it makes it clear that this is not physical death. This is not the heart no longer beating or the lungs no longer breathing. It's a spiritual state of death. It's being blind and deaf and insensible to the things of God. But so what? What does it matter? Here's how it matters. That as sinners, we are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 3 in the end says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The wrath of God and therefore the judgment of God for sin is certainly not an easy message for the preacher to preach. It's not an easy message for the sinner to hear. In fact, it's what drives many into atheism or agnosticism. When you have a headache, you take a pain reliever. I tried to spell at this point in my notes acetaminophen. I couldn't spell it, and my spell checker wouldn't help me. Ibuprofen used to be aspirin. Now it's naproxen as well, or whatever else. You take a pain reliever if you have a headache. But what if you keep having headaches? Eventually, the medicine you're taking may actually keep you from seeking out a cure for a deeper problem than your headaches. And that's what unbelief really is. Unbelief leads to atheism and agnosticism. But it also leads to idolatry, which means that you make a god for yourself. But the answer is not to take an aspirin. The answer is not to try to claim that there is no God, or to say, well, I'm just not sure if there's a God. But neither is the answer to make up your own God, one who isn't holy, one that doesn't care about your sin. There is a God. There is only one true God. He is holy. We are sinners, and therefore we are children of wrath. We are objects of his judgment for our sin. Which brings us to the fourth point. God is gracious. God is gracious. Here is where law and gospel go hand in hand. Here is where the conviction of sin and the warning of judgment meets perfectly with the grace of God in the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, because yes, there is a God we know, we just know there is a God and that he is holy. And because we know that he is holy, we thereby know that we are sinners and we know that we deserve his judgment. But even the gospel, even the grace of God is something that we just know once again, because we know a thing called grace. But where does it exist in this world? Why do we have this idea and concept in our lives? Sure, we can forgive, but then we harbor ill will and bitterness remains in our hearts. Can you imagine someone hurting you severely, and you forgiving them? That's hard enough. But can you imagine you forgiving the one who has hurt you and you never thinking again about that offense? It's impossible. Yesterday, I was at the RPIC, Reformed Presbyterian International Conference, in Marion, Indiana, and I was there to do a workshop, and I was talking and teaching about mercy. I think there has been a lack of mercy in our presbytery. I think there has been a rush to trial and an overemphasis on punitive justice, that is, punishing the one who has done wrong. So I offered to do a workshop. I gave them a proposal. They let me in. Wonder of wonders. So I did the workshop. I talked about mercy. I talked about how God has shown us mercy. We believe that, don't we, if we're Christians? So we must be merciful. We know how God has been gracious to us, so we must be gracious to one another. I hope I gave the understanding that no sin committed against us is ever greater than even the most minor of sins that we commit against God. It gets hard. We all know it. Because we really have to focus on the pure holiness of God and how even the perceived slightest of sins that we commit is yet worthy of his judgment. Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit and plunged the entire race into judgment. And yet, as God has forgiven us, so we must have mercy And we must grant forgiveness to each other. And so here's the fifth point. And the application to this message. We can be saved. Are you saved this morning? The promise of God's word is that you can be saved. The truth teachings of God's word, they stack up one upon the other, and the next and the following. All five of these truths stack up to tell us we can be saved. There is a God. He is holy, which means that we are sinners and under his judgment. But even as God is holy, so to reveal and convict us as sinners, he is gracious. We could be saved. The call of the gospel is to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We might resist the teaching of God's word that there is a God, that he is holy, that we are sinful. But it will be the grace of God and the promises of the gospel that will bring us to admit what we already know. Law and gospel always go together. The law teaches us our sin and leads us to Christ, to see our need of him, so that we would put our faith in him. But it's only as we know that there is mercy and grace, kindness, forgiveness, even righteousness from God, it's only then that we'll come to admit there is a God. He is holy. We are sinners. And we can be saved. This is the message of God's word in 5 points. Hopefully it hasn't been too simplistic, but I don't think it is. These are the 5 truths of God's word that bring us to a point of believing in Christ and finding salvation in him. Amen. Let's pray. We do thank you for the truth of your word. Where is truth in this world? Where is perfection? Where is righteousness? Where is holiness? Where is grace in this world? Except that these things are found in you. And we thank you that you make them known to us by your word. May you give us, indeed, minds to understand, ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.